Good to see everyone this Lord's Day morning as we are assembled to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments in our study this morning. The holiday week is upon us, and some of our number have gotten a head start on getting out of town. Others, no doubt, will be traveling this week, and we need to pray for one another that we'll have safe travel and enjoy the blessings that God gives us over weeks such as this. But those who are here today, we're thankful for your presence, and now we have an opportunity to open up God's Word and consider a portion of it and its application to our lives today. This week, in doing some studying, I was reading and studying a verse, again, one that we'll look at in just a moment, and the word must was included in this verse, and it stood out to me, and I thought about it for a while, and this sermon really is a result of doing that reading and that contemplation and that study. The word must is an interesting word in the English language. It indicates a necessity, a requirement, or an unavoidable conclusion. I looked up the word in the English dictionary. One of the definitions was a compulsion, an obligation, a requirement, or necessity. You think about the way the word must is used in this way. We say that we must go to work, or we must pay that bill. We must finish this project. And there we're using the word to refer to a requirement that we have, or a necessity, something that we have to do. But another one of several definitions was the idea of something that is certain. Something that is a must is a certainty or an inevitability. Everything that goes up must come down. And so we use the word must in that way. And the Bible uses the word must in our English translations, uses the word must in these different ways. Must is a word that is used several times in the Bible. In the New Testament, the word appears, depending on which translation you're looking at, between 67 and 119 times. And so it is a word that is used quite often in the New Testament, and several times it is used, it conveys some important truths to us. As Jesus said, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. There's a necessity, there's a requirement, they have to be fulfilled. Jesus said the Son of Man must be delivered up to men. And there he was talking about the certainty of his death, burial, and resurrection, that it had to happen. These things must come to pass. So the word must carries with it that unavoidable obligation, necessity, or requirement. But the word must also in the Scriptures conveys some necessary requirements that we have to meet, or some unavoidable circumstances that we must face. And that's what I want us to consider for a few moments here this morning. Five scriptures I want to look at where the word must appears that conveys to us a necessity, a requirement, an obligation that we have to fulfill. And looking at them in this way, perhaps they'll get our attention a little more than before. Perhaps they will renew our appreciation for these obligations that we have. Number one, the Scripture teaches that we must believe in God. In Hebrews chapter 11, that is the Bible's chapter on faith, talking about what faith is and the role that it is to play in the lives of God's people. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." The Hebrew writer here is talking about our fellowship with God, or our relationship with God, and says that it has to be based upon faith. It has to be maintained by us maintaining our faith. If we are going to have a relationship with God, if we are going to come to God, if we are going to please God, we must, number one, believe that God exists. And number two, we must believe that God has every intention and all power that is necessary to keep His word. We must believe that God exists, and we must believe that God is worthy of our trust. Well, there's plenty of evidence in the Scriptures, and there's plenty of evidence in this world that God has created to help us to understand that God is real, that God exists. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. All we have to do is look up at the night sky, and we can see the evidence of God's existence. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 is the New Testament's version of this verse, if you will, the New Testament's affirmation of God's existence. Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In this world that God has created, He's provided enough evidence of His existence that if we would just simply look at it, we're without excuse. There's no reason for us not to believe in God. So we can believe that God exists, and we can also, by studying the Scriptures, we can also come to understand that God is worthy of our trust. That is, God will do what He says He's going to do. As we were looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, verse 7 talks about Noah. The very next verse talks about how Noah was divinely warned that destruction was going to come upon the earth, and so he was moved by godly fear, and he built the ark. He had faith in God that what God said was going to happen would happen, and so that moved him to act, and he obeyed. Abraham was a man who believed in God, even when he had no earthly reason to believe. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the kind of faith that you and I need to have, and he uses Abraham's faith as an example. In Romans chapter 4, let's look at verses 17 through 22. Paul says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." And notice this, verse 21. "And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Now that's faith. That's the kind of faith the Hebrew writer is talking about. Not just the faith that God exists, but that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What God has promised me is incredible. It's beyond obtaining by any physical means, but because God promised it, I'm going to believe it. That's what Abraham did. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 is that's the kind of faith that you and I need to have. That we're going to believe what God says, even when it's unbelievable. We believe it because God said it. Now, the Hebrew writer says, we must have that kind of faith. We must believe in God. We must have a faith, a belief in God's promises. And that's more than just believing that God exists. Listen to me. It's more than just believing that God exists. It's trusting in God's Word. And we must do that. Secondly, the Scriptures teach us that we must be born again. Turn with me to John chapter 3. I have only a portion of these verses on the overhead here. I'm going to be reading, though, from John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Here Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he declares to Jesus, "You are a teacher who has come from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless they're from God." So here he comes to Jesus, and I believe he's sincere. He sees something in Jesus that's worth going out to and worth investigating. And Jesus confronts him. Jesus challenges him right off. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Don't marvel. Don't think it's impossible. I'll explain to you what that means, Jesus is saying. Like many Jews, Nicodemus believed that the kingdom of God was his by birthright. He was born a Jew, he was in. The kingdom was his. Well, Jesus challenged this belief. And in fact, he shattered this belief when he told him, "No, you've got to be born again. You must be born again, and unless you're born again, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus scoffed at this idea in verse 4. How can someone re-enter his mother's womb and then re-emerge from his mother's womb when he's old? That's impossible. And Jesus went on to try to help him to see that he's not talking about a physical rebirth, but instead talking about a spiritual rebirth. You see, when we sin spiritually, we die. And if we die physically in that state, we'll be lost for eternity. So in order to enter the kingdom of God, we must spiritually be made alive again. We must be born again. A spiritual rebirth has to occur. The Apostle Paul talked about this. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Titus, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, taught this same truth. And I put the two verses here side by side. John chapter 3, verse 5, and Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Have you heard the saying that the Bible is its own best commentary? Here's a great example of this. And if you can remember 3, 5, and connect John and Titus, these two verses are a good commentary on one another. What did Jesus mean when he talked about being born again? Well, he told Nicodemus here in John 3, 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What did Paul tell Titus in Titus 3, verse 5? "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." I want us to look at a few things between these verses. Notice number one, Jesus says we must be born again. That's a necessity. No way around it. We have to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? Well, to be born means to come into existence, to be created. Again means you do it again. You do it a second time. Well, look here in Titus 3, verse 5. The washing of regeneration. What does that mean? What's regeneration? Well, what is generation? To generate something is to bring it into existence, right? You generate that electricity. You bring it into existence. The prefix re means we do it again. We do it again. And then also renewing. To new something. If something is new, here it is. It's come forth. It's brand new. To renew it means it comes forth again. All three of these terms are synonymous, aren't they? Born again, regenerate, renew. It's all talking about the same thing. Now, Nicodemus was relying on his physical birthright, wasn't he? He was a Jew, and that gave him the in. What does Paul say? "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done." There's nothing that we can bring to God that merits our salvation. And it doesn't matter if it's our birthright. You see, my mom and dad were Christians, and my grandparents were Christians, and they helped build this building. And so that alone ought to give me good standing before God. That alone gets you nothing with God. It's a great blessing if you have Christian parents or grandparents. But God has no grandchildren. You have to have your own faith in God. So that birthright doesn't get you anywhere with God. And the good works that are done, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Paul told Titus. There's nothing that we can do that gives us a standing before God where we can demand the forgiveness of our sins. Nothing that we can do. So there's the relationship here between these two passages in this way. But notice, Jesus talks about being born of water and the Spirit. And what do we have in Titus 3, verse 5? We have the washing of regeneration, and we have the renewing of whom? The Holy Spirit. And there we have the connection between these two verses. Born of the water, the washing of regeneration. What is that talking about? If not baptism, I don't know what it could be talking about. It's talking about baptism that washes us, that regenerates us. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, baptism is for the remission of sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and at verse 16. It's at baptism that our sins are washed away. And when we meet the requirements that are set forth in the New Testament for the forgiveness of our sins, then we are saved. Then the Holy Spirit, who, yes, plays a role in our salvation, the Holy Spirit who takes a part in the saving of our soul, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we see that it is there at baptism that we walk in newness of life. Now look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Regeneration, renewing, born again. Now, when does Romans 6, 3 and 4 tell us that this newness of life takes place? When are we born again? Isn't it when we come forth from the waters of baptism? Definitely it is. So, one is not born again. He is not regenerated. He is not renewed until he comes forth from the waters of baptism. We must be born again. We have to meet the requirements that are set forth in the Word of God in order to come into the kingdom of God. There's no way around it. We must be born again. Third, if you go to the next chapter, in John chapter 4, we see that Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. And they began to have a conversation, and they're talking about different things, and they began to talk about the place of worship. And Jesus, all the way through, is challenging this woman and correcting this woman with the truth. And he does so here in these verses. John 4, 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. There's our word, must. This passage tells us some important things. Jesus mentions true worshipers here, doesn't he? True worshipers. To be set opposite and set apart from all other men who would attempt to worship God in some other way. Not everyone who worships God or attempts to worship God is a true worshiper. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those true worshipers. I don't want to waste my time here. I want to be a true worshiper of God. Notice, a true worshiper of God is one who worships God in spirit and in truth. Not just any old way, but in spirit and in truth. Notice also the text says that God is seeking such to worship Him. God's looking for people who will worship Him the way that He wants to be worshipped. And we have the idea that as long as we do anything in the name of God, oh, He's just tickled to death with it. That's not what Jesus says here, is it? Jesus said God is looking for people who worship Him the way that He wants to be worshipped. And that worship, in order to be acceptable to God, must be in spirit and in truth. Let's talk about that for just a moment. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? To worship God in spirit means that we worship God from the heart. It means that our hearts are involved in our worship. We don't just come here and sit on the pew and go through the motions. Going through a mindless routine is not worship in spirit. And allowing ourselves to continually be distracted does not allow us to worship God in spirit. We need to shut off the access to social media while we're here in our worship assemblies. We don't need to be on our smartphones. I realize your Bible might be there, but you don't need to be on Facebook. You don't need to be checking your text messages. You don't need to be checking your email. You need to be focused on God when we're assembled here and we're worshiping here. And if that gadget is keeping you from doing that, put it away. Put it in your car. Leave it there. Bring a paper Bible with you. We need, remember, the text here says that God is spirit. And when we worship God, we attempt to connect with God spiritually. And that is with our hearts involved. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Are you trying to connect with God with your heart right now in your worship? If so, then you're worshiping in spirit. But there's also worship in truth. Worship in truth means according to the truth. Jesus will say in John 17, 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. God's word sets forth the pattern for everything that we are to do to be pleasing unto God, and it sets forth a pattern that God wants for worship from his church. And when we read the scriptures, we know, we learn that God wants us to sing praises unto him, to lift up prayers unto him, and to hear a portion of his word being taught. On the first day of the week, God wants us to assemble and to remember the death of his son by partaking of the Lord's Supper, and wants us to give of our means. That's how we worship in truth. Any other worship is not going to be accepted by God. If we're going to worship God, and we're going to do it correctly, we must worship in spirit and in truth. Number four, the Bible tells us that we must take our salvation seriously. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? As we looked last Sunday morning and talking about backsliding, brethren, there's always the danger of drifting. There's always the danger of drifting away. And so the Hebrew writer tells us that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. What is it that we have heard? Well, if you look at the next verse, and if you look at the context of the book of Hebrews as a whole, you'll see that this is a contrast. What we have heard is contrasted with what the Jews heard. They heard the law of Moses given through angels in verse 2. We have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, which began to be given to us by the Lord and then was completed by the apostles and other inspired preachers of the first century. Now we have got to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. There's a rhetorical question that is found in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a rhetorical question. We can't escape. There is no escape. So we dare not neglect. And to keep us from neglecting, we must give the more earnest heed to the gospel. Brethren, you and I have got to spend time in the Word of God every day. We need to have our Bibles open in our homes, reading the scriptures, studying and meditating upon them. Every day we need to pray unto God. We need to assemble every time that we have the opportunity to study God's word together, to encourage and exhort and stir up one another in the faith. We've got to test ourselves and examine ourselves in light of God's word, as 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 tells us to do. We need to share our faith. We need to actively involve ourselves in keeping ourselves saved, and that is by staying connected with God's word. What must I do? God's word says I must take my salvation seriously. And the last thing I want us to consider, we've talked so far about some challenges that we have, some obligations that are given to us by God that, that many people simply don't want to meet. They simply don't want to give themselves to. Why should I consider it an obligation to believe in God? I like worshiping God a certain way. Why should I even consider changing that? Why should I consider taking my salvation seriously? Why do I have to be born again? Once was enough, wasn't it? Why do I have to do these things? Well, because the Bible says we must answer to God. We must answer to God for the life that we have lived. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're all going to come before the Lord. We're all going to have to give an answer for the life that we have lived. And we're not going to be able to bluff our way through that appointment. We're not going to be able to pull one over on God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "For there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." God knows everything. We're not going to be able to hide anything from Him. If I have failed to meet the obligations that God has set before me as my Creator, I have myself and myself alone to blame for the punishment that I will undergo. I must prepare myself to meet the God that I must come and stand before. There is a great day coming in which everyone who has ever lived is going to be brought before the Lord in judgment. And that's not going to be a day for us to argue our case. It's going to be a day of sentencing. Brethren and friends, today is the day for us to argue our case. Today is the day for us to prepare. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says. Why do I need to do these things? Because I have an unavoidable appointment. You know, some appointments we break. You got an appointment with your dentist, you can break that appointment. An appointment with your doctor, well, you can break that appointment. You got a summons to court, you can break that appointment. I wouldn't recommend it. But you can break some appointments, but this is one appointment you won't be able to break, because God will get you and bring you to it. Even if He has to snatch you out of the grave, you're coming to this appointment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Are you ready for that appointment? Are you ready to appear? You know, the word must indicates a necessity, an unavoidable obligation or requirement. We're living in a world, and we're living in a time which seeks to deny absolutes and tries to find ways around undesirable responsibilities. Oh, you don't have to do that. Oh, you don't have to do that. No, that's not right, and that's not right for you. And some people are so proud, I believe that they're ready to tell God to go fly a kite. They're going to do what they want to do, because they have that attitude towards anyone who's in a position of authority. No one's going to tell me what I have to do. But God does. And you can make light of that only so long. But the day that we die, or the day that trumpet sounds, we're going to be brought before the Lord in judgment. And He's going to know whether or not we've done the things that we must do. And if we haven't, we're going to be lost. And if we have, then heaven is going to be our home for all of eternity. Quit arguing with God. Quit telling God what you will and will not do. And respond in the appropriate way to the must of the Bible. Do the things the Bible says that we must do. And be ready for that last day. If you're ready to be born again by putting on the Lord in baptism and coming forth a new spiritual creature, then the invitation is for you, an opportunity for you to confess your faith in Christ and let us baptize you. If as an unfaithful Christian you need to make things right in a public way, if as a Christian who's being burdened you need our prayers to help you, the invitation is for you. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song.